Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Psalm 8. To the chief musician, upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who hast set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. On Tuesday, we commenced a series of studies on some of the early Psalms. Sadly, we won't have time for them all. We looked on that occasion at Psalm 1, and the suggestion made was that it speaks in general terms, empirically we might say, of the kind of man that God is looking for, very much like the first book of Moses, the book of Genesis. That general principles are outlined, telling us the kind of man that God is looking for when the general condition of man on earth is wicked and full of sin and rebellious against God. And, as in the book of Genesis, the darker the day, the greater the contrast between those who seek to be true to God and those who follow the spirit of the age. And we looked in the detail of the psalm in those general terms. We recognized, as ever, in anything that's good, the only perfect example is our Lord Jesus Christ. But we tried to take care to consider that the psalm is not strictly messianic in the proper sense of the term. it directs us in general terms to the kind of man that God is looking for. And it was noticed that Psalm 1 is a heading over the whole of the book of Psalms, the 150. It's a heading over the first book of Psalms, the first 41. And it's a heading over the first section of the first book of Psalms, that is, the first 8 Psalms. No more time than that for Psalm 1 tonight. Now, I did consider whether or not to take Psalm 2 tonight or Psalm 8 tonight, and with the number of occasions available to us this week, I thought it might be better to take an outline of both Psalm 2 and Psalm 8. In any detailed study of the scriptures, we are only equipped to go into the fine detail if we've already established to our satisfaction a framework against the detailed study might be carried out. And so it is with the first 8 Psalms. If in Psalm 1 we get in general terms the kind of man that God is looking for, Psalm 2 tells us in clear words that God draws our attention to one particular man, one specific man, and said, now I've told you in the first psalm the kind, the character of man that I'm looking for, and in Psalm 2 I'm saying, here he is. And because the psalms originally were written to the nation of Israel, Psalm 2 is God's voice saying to the nation of Israel, here is the one who will ultimately take up on my behalf the reins of government in the nation of Israel, and through the nation of Israel, the distribution of blessing to the nations of the earth. We'll come back to that. Sadly, Psalm 2 also tells us that the nation of Israel and men at large, when God introduces his man, that the men of the world, and in particular the nation of Israel, say, we don't want him. We won't have him. And Psalms 3 to 7, after the climax of Psalm 2, where God says, all right, let it be. But ultimately, I will bring in my king. I will establish him where his proper place is in supremacy and in paramount sway. God says, all right, we leave that for the moment. And in Psalms 3 to 7, we get the feelings of that small minority, particularly in the nation of Israel, who grieve because God's man, Israel's Messiah, has been rejected by the nation, and they say, Lord, how long will it be before you assert yourself, deal with your enemies, put them to one side altogether, deal with them in judgment, and bring in your own king? Now, Psalms 3 to 7 give us the feelings of those who are true to God during the intervening time, what Scripture often refers to as the until period, while the Messiah is still rejected. And then when we come to Psalm 8, we will find that the moment comes for God to plainly say, because Israel have rejected their Messiah, because they would not have God's anointed, the true son of David, this will not lead to any lessening of the blessing, any diminishing of the display of the glory of God, but the one who has been refused by nation as the true son of David, that he will ultimately be the one in whom, through whom, and by whom the glory of God will be displayed in a far wider way as the true Son of Man. So the Son of David, rejected in Psalm 2, is seen to be the one that God brings in Psalm 8 as the Son of Man. Now, that is the scope of Psalms 2 to 8, and we'd better test these propositions against the text of the canon of Scripture and to see what the Psalms actually say. So if you turn back to Psalm 2, please. We get the summing up of the counsels of man away from God. Now, when we looked in general terms in Psalm 1, we noticed in verse 1 about the counsel of the ungodly, the way of sinners, and the seat of the scornful. And based upon that, when we begin Psalm 2, we get the expansion of that, and we get the result of the machinations, the counsel of the leaders of this world, and we get this explanation of it. The heathen are raging, the people are imagining a vain thing, the kings of the earth have set themselves, the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord. Now, you will notice in our English version that the word Lord there is in capital letters. That tells us that the translators are reminding us that the word here is speaking about Jehovah, the God who has committed himself to the blessing of his people on earth, the blessing of the nation of Israel. And even against this background of rebellion, the rejection of the Messiah that God had provided, there is the reminder that it is the rebellion is against the one who has affirmed that he is committed to the blessing of his people. Well, they say, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us, and so on. Now, when we come to verse 4, because in giving an outline, we cannot dwell too much on the detail, there's a change in verse 4. It's a different voice speaking about a different speaker, and it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Now, again, in the English, we'll see it's a capital L, small o, R, D. And if we check what the translators intended us to read, when we get that kind of print, we find that it's a different name of God. Instead of Jehovah, who has committed himself, who has contracted with himself to bless his people, this is now Adonai. This is the one who has the power to see through every resource at his disposal, the one who has the strength, who can say, I will do it. If I have decided to do it, I will do it. In other words, he who has purposed in himself, he will bring it to pass. He not only has committed himself, he has the power to see it through. The Lord shall have them in derision. So here in verses 4, 5 and 6, we say, well, men may have made their counsels, but this is the result of what God has declared that he will do. The Lord shall have them in derision, then shall he speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, that is the way he will act. The New Testament and the Old Testament tell us about the counsel of God. He has certain things in mind that he has committed himself to do. That is his purpose. But Scripture also speaks about his counsel, the way in which he will bring his purpose to pass. Check where you get the two words used in places like Proverbs 15 and 20 and other New Testament scriptures. and you'll see that that is a valid proposition. But if that is the counsel of God, the way he will bring his purpose to pass, verse 6 tells us what that purpose is. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now this is it. The nations rage. God's earthly people, Israel, say, we don't want the true son of David. We don't want the Messiah, God's anointed. So will this frustrate the purpose of God? As always, the purpose of God is declared in unequivocal terms. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God says, Jerusalem is my center. I will set my king there. It's already as good as done. I have declared it as my purpose. I will surely bring it to pass. And that is the confidence that comes to those who wait upon the word of God. And furthermore, he puts an addendum to this, and he announces his decree. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, this is one of the most important statements in the Bible. This is my son, this day have I begotten thee. I can only give time tonight to say what I judge we are intended to learn from this expression. It's used here and it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Acts 13, Hebrews 1, and Hebrews 5. We learn a lot about Old Testament quotations by seeing where and why they are used in the New Testament. And this is a prime example of this kind of thing. Here, God has in mind to set his anointed king in absolute supremacy, telling us what he has in mind in such verses as Acts 17:31, where we read, God has appointed a day in which he will rule the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all, in that he has raised him from the dead. The time will come, and it will last for 1,000 years, where God's anointed king will rule, and where Jerusalem will be the center of administration for the rule upon the earth. Now, who is worthy to act for God in this way? We are introduced to the glory of the person of the only one who is fit to act for God as God's king. And we are introduced here to something of the glory of the person of the Son. Thou art my Son. Ever was, is, and shall be. Thou art this everlasting present. Thou art my Son. Referring to what he is personally in the glory of his own person. Now, if I understand this phrase correctly, and the way that is used, the question might arise, how can it possibly be the one who, in the glory of his person, is God the Son, how can it possibly be that he can rule upon earth and be responsible for the administration of the blessing on earth when the time for that rightly comes? And we learn this. It has only become possible because the one who in the glory of his person is God the Son, he became a man, a real man, spirit, soul, and body, and fully man and fully God, he came into this world, and that was an absolutely essential step if God's king is ultimately to rule in Zion. So, in other words, if God's sovereign is to come to light and to take up office, it can only be because the Son has come into manhood. If you check with Acts 13, you'll find that the same statement, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," is used to confirm not the introduction of the sovereign, but, if you like, for salvation. I think we might do well just to spend 2 minutes and look to see where that verse is. Acts 13, 33. I'll just make a statement while your eyes follow it on the page, and then we'll move quickly on. Verse, Acts 13, 33, end of the verse, "As it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, if you look down to verse 38, we read, "Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." I would suggest that the emphasis there is not on the Son, who in order to become sovereign became man, but here, in order that salvation might be made available, the forgiveness of sins, again, it was necessary for the Son to become a real man, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Turn quickly, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. As we know, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that if God is to be fully known, the only one who's competent to reveal God is the Son, because he is God. And in Hebrews 1 and verse 5, again we get this statement, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." I would suggest again, if we read Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2, the inevitable conclusion we come to, not now as the sovereign, not now with a view to salvation, but with a view now to him being the spokesman, the revealer of God, because he is God, this statement is culled once more from Psalm 2 to say that if God is to be fully known and finally known in the complete revelation of himself, it can only be by the Son coming into manhood. And when we get to Hebrews 5, about verse 5, look it up at your leisure, we'll see that there, that the one who is alone able to conduct the people of God into the presence of God as the great priest over the house of God, if we are to enter into the sanctuary, it is essential that the one who is the Son becomes man. Now, I would suggest that if we take up Old Testament scriptures, follow them through in that way in the New Testament, there's always much to learn. Now, very quickly, verses 8 to 12 of Psalm 2. Verse 8 gives us the fulfillment of the decree in verse 7. It will happen. God has declared that it will so. And he says, "Ask of me," addressing the Son, "ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance," and so on. Verse 9 tells us that when the time comes for the king to reign, it will be necessary at that time, when the kingdom proper is introduced, it will be necessary for the wicked to be put down and evil dealt with. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron," etc. Verses 10 to 12 say Because that is so, the warning is given to the kings of the and the judges of the earth, because God's anointed will ultimately have universal sway and universal rule. The warning has been given early enough for those who pay heed to be brought into blessing. Because the climax is, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son lest he be angry. Well, here we have it, the warning that ultimately every tongue shall confess to God, every knee shall bow to him, better by far to do it voluntarily while there is the opportunity than wait until it is under compulsion. It is interesting to note that in the language that is used in verse 12, kiss the Son, the term that is used there for great David's greater son, it is speaking of him in his official capacity, the one who is the Son, but taking up the reins of government. And it is not the kiss of intimacy, as we would say, kissing his lips. The expression that is used is an act of homage that is given to the one who is fit to reign. In the figure, kissing of the feet rather than the kissing of the lips. Now, we can understand that if that is God's message, that that is God's intention, that his anointed be in absolute universal sway, when it doesn't happen, how sad for those who are longing and waiting for the day. In the introduction to Psalm 1, it was said, believers over hundreds of years, thousands of years, have found help and encouragement in the Psalms because there are underlying principles which come out again and again, which remind us that it is no new thing to know what is right, to do what is right as an individual, but to find that it involves standing apparently alone against that and those who are evil and set against God. And the Psalms tell us again and again of the feelings of those who feel the pressure of what it means to seek to be true to God in an evil day. And of course, this may well find a reflection in our own experience. Again, one of the many applications of this kind of psalm and Psalms 3-7 is to say, at the end of the Christian dispensation, the tide of evil is getting more and more oppressive. It's getting harder and harder to be true to the Lord, and increasingly so while we wait for the Lord to come. And in spirit, we feel very much like the people whose voices are heard in Psalms 3-7, and in spirit with them we cry, Lord, how long can this go on? How much more evil can heap itself against you? How long have we got to wait till the Lord takes up the reins and comes for his own? Well, this finds a reflection and it gives consolation to all saints in evil days. Now, when we turn to Psalm 8, the picture widens out. I'll have to leave the heading, but if the Lord will, on another day, there'll be time to look at it. I will only say this. Where there is a heading in the Psalms, in the same kind of print as the text of the psalm, it's part of the inspired text and has an important lesson for us. Where the translators have interpolated a description or summary of the content of the psalm in a different kind of print may or may not be helpful, not part of the inspired text and doesn't carry the same weight. Now, on another evening, if the Lord will, we shall look at a heading of a psalm which brings in similar phrases to what we have in the heading of Psalm 8. There is sufficient in the heading, and this is all we'll say, to confirm that here is a psalm, like Psalm 2, where we are intended by the Spirit of God to understand that it tells us about things that can only be fulfilled fully and finally in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May well have been the experience of David in his personal history, it was. Maybe it finds a reflection in the attitude and the life of the faithful in any day. But there are things that are said that are only rightly appreciated when we relate them to our Lord Jesus Christ, as some of Psalm 2, as we have seen. Now, Psalm 8 begins, O Lord, our Lord. Now, after what we've learned from Psalm 2, as always in studying the scriptures, we build brick upon brick. We've learned a distinction between Lord in capital letters and Lord with a capital L, small O-R-D. Here it is again. O Jehovah, our Adonai. O Lord, the one who has committed himself, contracted with himself to bless his people. Our Lord, the one who has the power to bring the plan into full effect. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. How excellent? Excellent in the sense of being of surpassing worth, beyond compare. There is none like him, both intrinsically, inherently, who he is as a person, and also in the sense of being of supreme worth as indicated by what he has done. True of God as such. True of the Lord Jesus as such. It is when he acts that we learn something of who and what he is. But when he does act, when he does reveal himself, we are always left, as verse 1 tells us, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Whatever the glory of his handiwork, the glory of the person must always transcend and outshine anything that he ever does. And here it is, his name, that which he has declared of himself, ever more than what he tells us of himself and what he does. Well, verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Now, we need to link this with the end of Psalm 2, if you'll turn back the page. The things that are said in Psalm 2 are tremendous. God has made his decree. He will bring it to pass. And at the right time, the enemies of God and the people of God will be overthrown, and God will bring in his anointed king. What sort of people are going to be let into the secret of that? How clever have you to be? What qualifications do you need to be let into the secret with these tremendous things? End of Psalm 2. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Simple, childlike trust. Accepting God at his word, that's all that we need. Think of the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The kind of people that are referred to there, compared with the master builders of this world, they are called base and weak and foolish and of no account, nothing in the eyes of the wise of this world. But they are the ones to whom the mysteries of God are to be revealed. Those who are let into the secret of what God is going to do. And this lovely little phrase at the end of Psalm 2 says, this is the way into this treasure chest of God's truth. Simply taking God at his word and trusting him. Put your simple trust in him and he will conduct you through. Now Psalm 8 begins in verse 2 there, the way that Psalm 2 has ended. If there are those who are going to know something of the excellence of the name of Jehovah Adonai, here it is. It is those who, relatively speaking, are termed babes and sucklings. We needn't be put off by any limitations in academic prowess or intellectual development. If we have good, clear thinking minds, if we are well instructed, very good. That's a bonus. But to be conducted into the secret things of the depths of God, the key that opens the door is basic, simple trust and faith. What an encouragement that is to all of us. And again, the ones who can echo the praises of such a God are those who are termed babes and sucklings. Now, we come here and to verse 3 and 4, certainly 3 and the first part of 4. What is it? When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, well, he considers there the greatness and the grandeur of the handiwork of God in creation, the glory of God as the creator. He says, against that vast panorama of displayed glory, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? He compares the grandeur, the wonder, the vastness of God's fair creation with weak, puny, mortal, sinful man, who's made such a blot, who has so marred God's fair creation. And the psalmist's conclusion is, weak, puny, mortal, sinful man is absolutely dwarfed by the grandeur of God's creation. And then he comes to another statement. And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. Now, for reasons that we'll go into in verses 5 onwards, he says, now look, we're going to move to a completely different scale of study. A far vaster scale altogether. First of all, on a small scale, he says, man, mortal, sinful man, is dwarfed by creation. But then he says, let's move up again into a different sphere altogether. And he says, that vast creation itself is dwarfed by the glory and the wonder and the excellence of the person who brought it into being. He says, the creator just as surely dwarfs creation as creation dwarfs the creature. And he goes on to say, and the one who brought it in was the Son of Man. The term used of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, pointedly about the humiliation that he suffered, his lowliness, his meekness, his humility. The one who, having presented himself to the nation of Israel as great David's greater king, being rejected by them and cast out of the world by way of the cross, this term Son of Man tells us God's destiny for him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Between you, you use a tremendous variety of translations. I'm aware of that. Some of you, in using more literal translations, will come across a phrase which may well puzzle you. Not only the word lower, but you will read, thou hast made him a little inferior to the angels. And you will say, now, however could that be? In what way could the Lord Jesus possibly be considered inferior to the angels? And of course, this is where we need to think very hard. I would make this suggestion to you. As an order of being, in the hierarchy of beings, man is positionally lower on the scale of beings than the angels. This is why the scripture says, the Lord Jesus, the one of whom Psalm 2 says, God's declaration, thou art my son. Here is the way in which the blessing might accrue. This is the way in which the will of God might be brought to pass. This is the way the decree of Jehovah will be fulfilled. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Not personally lower or inferior, not morally lower or inferior, but positionally in the scale of beings. Note how careful I have to be not to use the word creature about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. This is why he dwarfs creation. But it is said, in order that the blessing might be made available, it was absolutely essential for this to take place. Now, when we read Hebrews 2, it not only repeats this statement, it gives us the reason. Why did the Lord Jesus become a man and not an angel? Well, first of all, he became a man in order that mankind might have salvation available to him. That the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, became a kinsman. He became a man. And also, Hebrews 2 tells us, he became a little lower than the angel, expressly for the suffering of death. He became a man so that it was possible for him to be in a condition where he could die. And it's as simple and as definite as that. And the answer in verse 5 here, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Again, quoted in Hebrews 2, in order that the will of God might be brought to pass, in order that the blessing might be there to be enjoyed, scripture tells us in many places of things that the Lord Jesus became, which he had never been before. We learn, again, positionally, he became poor. We learn from this one that he became lower than the angels. He became a man. We learn that he became flesh. He became a real man, spirit, soul, and body. And of course, in order that he might die, he became obedient, obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. We learn also that he became dead. Now, if any of those things were to happen, it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, to come into this world to take up manhood in order that this might be so. And of course, by way of stark contrast, we never read that the Lord Jesus became sin. We do read that he was made sin. Something that was entirely foreign to his holy nature, he was made an offering for sin, and the death that he died was a death on account of sin. Now, God's answer to that is, he has crowned him with glory and honor. And again, Hebrews 2 develops that. Now, the things that are said in verse 6 and 7 and 8 are things for which man was put upon the earth. This was the potential in creation, the role of man, who was set to have dominion as God's representative over God's creation. And the things that are said now, which will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of Man, were things that were held out to Adam, but in which he failed to realize because of his sin. Dominion over the works of thy hands, all things put under his feet, things on earth, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field. Things over the earth, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea. Things under the earth, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. The whole wide dominion that was offered potentially to Adam, that he didn't enter into because of his sin, to be realized. Nothing that God has expected from man will fail. When the Lord Jesus lived his personal life on earth in the days of his flesh, he filled out to perfection all that God can require from man living upon the earth. And that which was offered potentially to Adam in dominion over God's creation, the Creator, having come into manhood, will see it through to perfection. No wonder then that the last verse, as the first verse says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That which was stated potentially in verse 1, the declaration of the glory of God and the excellence of his name, potentially in verse 1, has been brought to light and lived out here upon earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Linking this with Psalm 2 once again. One of the many reasons why it's important to stress and to teach and to accept that we must necessarily accept that the Lord Jesus is truly God the Son, and that at the same time we must accept that he became a real man. If the things that are promised in Psalms 2 and 8 are ever to come to pass, as they surely shall, it is contingent upon the fulfillment of the will of God, because the one who is the Son became a real man. As we understand that, we can say with the psalmist, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth.